Father, we are thankful for the life that we have from you. Father, we've been considering in Genesis our physical life. Lord, but more than that, our spiritual life, the life that is provided for us in the person of Jesus Christ. Lord, as we consider the word this evening, we pray that it will give us a greater appreciation of the new life that we have. Lord, that we might get more enjoyment out of this life, all the enjoyment that you intend for us as your children. Lord, that this life might be full and abundant, that it might be rich to each one of us as believers, Father, that we'll be living in light of the glory that is ours. Bless our study. Pray that this portion of the Word will be opened to us by the Spirit. Lord, pray that we'll have insight into the work that you've accomplished. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Genesis and the second chapter. We concluded last week our study of the first chapter. Came up through the creation of man and the sixth day. Now, some of you are aware of the discussion that surrounds the first two chapters of Genesis regarding whether they are the same account. We call liberal understanding of these chapters is that they are two different accounts and have been brought together by a redactor or an editor. Talked a little bit about in our introductory study. Talked with a young man who was in his first year at Princeton Seminary a little while ago here in Lincoln. During the time of our conversation, it was a biblical conversation, he made reference to the second account of creation in Genesis 2 and some of the distinctions that marked it off from the first account. I related to him that my understanding was that they were the same account, talking about the same time, presented by the same writer. And he was quite taken back that he had confronted someone that actually believed that these were the same accounts. So I figured there's ignorance on both sides. We're not going to go into the details of their position. That's not our purpose. You can read a good commentary on Genesis if you like, and they'll bring out some of the matters. I might mention to you, I've mentioned commentaries from time to time. I believe the best commentary on the book of Genesis is one by a man named Leopold. The fellow's name, I believe, L-E-U-P-A-R-D. Well, at any rate, that'll be close enough. He's the only one anywhere near that name that's written on, I believe. On Genesis, it's two volumes, and it's very good. Griffith Thomas. That's perhaps the best version of commentary on the book of Genesis. These two writers will be very helpful to you in your study of the book. We come to Genesis chapter 2, and the first three verses really tie in with the first chapter directly because they give us the seventh day of the week. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts. And by the seventh day, or on the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which he had created and made. So here, the seventh day, the day of rest. I take it that this is a literal seventh day, as the other 6 days were literal days. And I think that's necessary for a number of reasons. One, in Genesis chapter 20, verse 11, when God designates the Sabbath day as a day of rest for Israel, he uses the pattern of creation as the basis. And if God's seventh day was extending even through today, then the pattern would not follow for Israel directly. I think it's not a matter that God was tired, obviously. He wasn't weary because he had spent 6 days creating. And when he talks about resting here, he rested on the seventh day. I take it simply means that there was no new work of creation done on the seventh day. Creation was complete at the end of the sixth day. So God rested in that he did no new creating on the seventh day. There was nothing called into existence on this seventh day. Doesn't mean that God is not at work, has not been at work since. Father works and I work.
So I think we need to understand it in the context. We're talking about the creation of the heavens and the earth. And in 6 days, they were complete. Thus, in verse 3, God blessed the seventh day, sanctified it, because this is the day that he rested from all the work that he had created and made. And the words created and made are basically the two words we've talked about, bara and asa. He created, bara, and he made, asa. And here again we see them used together, which would fit with the position we took that they are synonymous words as used in Genesis chapter 1. Now, at this point, there is no clear evidence that God has commanded man to observe the Sabbath. At this point, up until the giving of the law in the book of Exodus, there is no clear-cut indication that God has commanded man to hallow the Sabbath and to observe it as he did the nation Israel. He may have, and some see an indication, we'll mention it as we move through the book of Genesis, one or two places where it's possible. Genesis chapter 8, the birds are sent forth on 7-day intervals. Some believe this indicates that Sabbath day was being observed. It's possible, but at least there's no clear-cut command until we get to the law. All right, now, at verse 4 then picks up, and I take it what we have here is a supplement to Genesis chapter 1, as well as an introduction to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to go back and zero in on the pinnacle of God's creation, man. And really, without Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 1 would be too much of an overview for us to really understand man. And we would not be prepared for chapter 3. So those who see Genesis 1 and 2 as two totally different accounts fail to see the unity of the two. You need Genesis chapter 2. Fill in the details regarding man, not covered in Genesis chapter 1, and also to make chapter 3 intelligible. Chapter 3 becomes one of the basic chapters of the entire scripture. So Genesis chapter 2 is the key in both those ways. It begins, this is the account, or these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. And 10 times through the book of Genesis, this is used as a section heading. These are the generations, or this is the account. We'll mention these as we go through. If you ever had food over here, I could jot them down for you, but I don't. The next one is in chapter 5, verse 1. It progressively follows through. Chapter 6, verse 9. Chapter 10, verse 1. Chapter 11, verse 10. Chapter 11, verse 27. Chapter 25, verse 12. Chapter 25, verse 19. Chapter 36, verse 1. Chapter 37, verse 2. That's 10 times now. We'll mention them as we go through. But it really divides the book into 11 parts. And each one of these becomes a section heading. These are the generations of. Or this is the account of. Perhaps better as we have it in the New American Standard. It seems to be heading up what he is going to say. And he is going to really zero in on man, as we mentioned. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. And we mentioned in our study of the days that here is a use of day, the Hebrew word yom, that refers to a broader period than a 24-hour day. It was the period in which God created the heavens and the earth. Now, no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, no plant of the field had yet sprouted. For the Lord God had not yet set rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the ground and water the whole surface of the ground. Now, it strikes us strange as you read this, and this is why there's been some confusion. Here, no shrub of the field was in the earth, no plant of the field had yet sprouted, and yet we know in reading chapter 1 that the plants had been created. Now, at this point, they're not created. A couple of possibilities. One, that is a popular view, is that this is a summary account. When God did create, there was nothing there. There were no plants there that he began with until he brought them about. Another possible interpretation, which I personally think is a little better, is that this refers to special types of vegetation that is going to need the watering that is mentioned in verse 6 and the special care of man who is going to be placed in the garden for the purpose of tending it. So that is another possibility that we have a special vegetation here that is mentioned in connection with man, vegetation that is going to need his cultivating and his care, and will be connected with the garden that God is going to place man in to care for, to tend for. And, so either way, it does not necessitate a new account. The water in verse 6, I take it that it did not rain up to this point, obviously. And my understanding, in light of this, is probably there was no rain until the flood. We'll talk about that with the flood. But this was God's way of watering the earth. Just a heavy dew or a mist. We mentioned a little bit about the possibility of a vapor canopy, which has been presented by Drs. Whitson and Morris in some of their writings. Some of you have some of their work. You have The Early Earth. We also have a paperback book out now called The Earth of Perry, which we'll be mentioning in connection with the flood. But this would seem to indicate the way the earth was watered. God causes a mist to rise or a heavy dew, and this is the way the watering of the earth takes place, and thus there's no need for rainfall. Rain, as we know it, would not occur until the catastrophic flood of Noah's day. All right, those verses 4 to 6, just a summary statement. And then in verse 7, we pick up with man. And really, if we're going to put this creation of man in proper order, we'd have to move over to chapter 1, put it in connection with verses 27 and 28. This is where the account of the creation actually takes place. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being or a living soul. Now, in chapter 1, God had led right into the creation of man by verse 26, where he said, "Let us make man in our image and according to our likeness." And in verse 27, God created man in his own image. And in the image of God, he created him male and female. So really, beginning with verse 7, all the way down through verse 25, would fit over in with verse 27 of chapter 1. Because there he said he creates man, then we're told he created him in his image, male and female. Now you want the details of how they were created. You get those. That he took the dust of the ground and formed man. Well, you didn't have that in chapter 1. Now God gives the detail. What is man's origin? Well, man has reason to be proud as God makes him in his image, but he also has reason to be humbled because he makes him from the dust of the ground. Not exactly a glorious building material, but it got the job done. God just, I don't know how he did this, getting this sculpturing, a little bit of damp earth. Some of the writers were concerned that you realize this is probably a very high quality patch of dust that was slightly dampened and formed. Now, they may have more insight into it than I have. It's dust. And I don't think that we need to have in mind that God is there in physical form and packing this together. I think that he could create it just like he created everything else. But they use the substance here, dust. And he called that dust in the form of a man. But after he had called that form together, he had the exact same thing as we have when we have a corpse laying before us. He had a man there, the body was there, but there was no life in that body. So he had a very attractive pile of dust. Well formed, well made, complete, except it was inanimate and non-living. But, at the end of verse 7, God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being, a living soul. Now, this is not what sets man apart from the creation. Often, this verse is taken as the reason that man is different than the animals. God breathed into him and he became a living soul. But this is the same expression that is used over in chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Verse 24, with living creatures. And so when man became a living soul or a living creature, same expression as used of the animals, the distinction, as we've already talked about, is this man was made in the image of God. But I take it as unique that God expresses it as he breathed into this man. He gave him life. This man is made in his image, and that is what marks this man apart from all the rest of creation. I just mentioned that so you don't use that as an argument that that is what marks man off, because man is a living creature. And that's the same as God says about other animals, that man is in the image of God. So man is not an animal at all. He is not a higher animal, an animal of a different sort. He is a personal being of a personal God. Interesting how God uses this idea of breathing. In Scripture, we won't turn to some passages that I have jotted down. In Psalm 33:6, if you want to jot it down, we're told that God breathed the heavens into existence. And a well-known passage that we often quote, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed, or inspired, if you have it in the King James. The idea of God breathing and something coming into existence or being. Here God breathes and life inhabits this body that he has formed. Man became a living being. So you see there are details here that are not found in chapter 1. And it's important that we have some of these details because man is the pinnacle of God's creation. And man is that part of creation with which God is going to deal. That part of creation which was made for a personal relationship with the Creator, and thus deserves the extra attention. In verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Here we have the Garden of Eden, prepared as a dwelling place for man. That's why God made Eden, so that man could live there and dwell there. I think it would be an exceedingly beautiful place, just as I take it that the man that God has created would be exceedingly handsome. Here is a man who is unmarked in any way by sin, the deterioration that sin has brought in, the defects and so on, rather than Adam being the lowest and we're evolving, Adam would be the highest. And there has been deterioration ever since. And so if you want a specimen of manhood, lady, well, too bad you don't have Adam. Could be it. Probably the most handsome man who's ever lived. Well, can't bring him back, so you might as well stick with what you've got. We didn't get the women yet, and I imagine that he's going to be close to knock out too. Incidentally, Adam, as you're aware, means earth. It's called Adam, which is earth. Adam will not forget where his origin is, although he does, because he's soon to rebel against the Creator, this one who is earth, rebels against the one who created him. So there's a balance here about the exalted position of man. But man's exalted position is solely a result of the work of the creating God, the God who made him in his image. That's balanced by recognizing that if it weren't for that, I'd just be a pile of dirt. But I was made in his image, made a personal being. So Adam is placed in Eden. A little bit of a description of Eden. Verse 10, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon, and it flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. The bdellium, the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. So here we have the Garden of Eden pinpointed for us. All you have to do is find these four rivers, go back, find out where they divide, and you'll be pretty well there. Now, some of these names are more familiar, especially the Tigris River. But again, my understanding is that we have no knowledge of these rivers at all as they existed then. The flood would have transformed the flow of rivers and so on beyond recognition. Because it is a feudal church. You could be wealthy if you knew where it was because there's gold there, there's precious stones there, and so on. But there's no way to know where the Garden of Eden was. The flood that destroyed any hope of pursuing back to check these things out. It's possible that the names were remembered from the account that was presented, and names were given by present rivers, Euphrates, Tigris, and so on. But there's no assurance that these are the rivers that are talked about in Genesis chapter 2. Garden of Eden, this beauty is lost here, somewhere in the Mesopotamian area. But we have no idea how to pinpoint the location, what it would have been like, and so on. The flood took care of that. We'll talk about that when we talk about the catastrophic flood. So, it's described here, it's pictured, but that's all. We don't know anything about it. It's done. Verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden to cultivate it and to keep it. So here we see man is placed into the garden with certain responsibilities. Man, even he created before the fall, was not simply to lay around strumming a harp. He had responsibilities to do. He was going to be a gardener. Going to keep the garden. It doesn't excite me as a city person. But I'm sure it was enjoyable for Adam. There would have been no, what we call, undesirable work involved. It would have been a pleasure for Adam. In his beautiful surroundings and situations, to be responsible, to cultivate it, to keep it, to oversee it, and so on. That was his responsibility. Verse 16 and 17, some two very important verses. The Lord commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden, you may eat freely. There is the Creator speaking to the created and saying, all that I have created now is yours. I take it that the fruit produced by the trees of the garden would have been very, very lush. And we saw in our study in chapter 1 that man was a vegetarian before the fall. And so this would have been his sustenance. Vegetation of the garden, and it's all yours, except verse 17. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. There is a restriction put on Adam. There is one tree, and only one tree. The tree of life is here. As verse 9 has told us, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There are not two trees that man is forbidden to eat from. There is one tree. God never forbids man before the fall to eat of the tree of life. But he does forbid him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, for some, this has seemed strange, and this is sometimes why the account is ridiculed. Even a little ridiculous, you think of here a tree, and it's always an apple tree for some reason. God is placed in the garden. Now, this is going to be the issue. Eat of the tree or don't eat of the tree. Now, who cares if Adam eats a piece of fruit off a tree or not? What's the difference? What is the coherence of the whole thing? What makes sense out of it? Why all the trees except this one? I take it the significance is not in the fruit that's on the tree. The significance is the command that God gave in connection with this tree. What marked this tree off is God said no. That made it a special tree. Because of all the other trees, God said yes. This tree, no. And this tree becomes the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because when Adam eats of the fruit of this tree, he will rebel against God and experientially enter into knowledge of evil. And thus the contrast in good. And so it's God's command to take this tree off. It's not so ridiculous. It fits perfectly in line with the fact that we have a personal being that has been placed here. And as a personal being, in the image of God, he has to have responsibility. He mentions that man is made a total person. We usually think of it simply as emotion, intellect, and will. Those three areas would at least be functioning. He'd be a self-conscious individual as well. Now, he could exercise his emotion in loving God and loving his wife. He could exercise his intellect in coming to know more about the creation that God has made, and we'll see in a moment he's going to name the animal. But here he is given opportunity to exercise his will as well, to either obey or disobey. And it becomes essential if man is to be a complete person that he have not only emotions and intellect, but he also have a will. And here he is given opportunity to exercise his will, to choose to obey God or not to obey God. This is the only tree around which this revolves. If he chooses to eat of another tree, fine. If he chooses not to eat of it, fine. So his choice is not relevant. But here is a tree that puts his choice to the test, his will. Will he choose to obey God or disobey God? So it's not just a silly thing after all. It's crucial to the whole idea of a personal being that he have responsibility here and exercise his will in light of his responsibility. It does. Again, fits in the, it's not so silly as man likes to laugh at it, It's perfectly in harmony with what we'd expect with the personal being we're talking about. Something of his personality that we talked about last week. Now the warning is given, in the time you eat of this tree, you'll surely die. Now, how would Adam know what death is? He has been created, placed in a perfect environment. He has never seen death. My understanding is that there has never been an animal that has died up to this point. He has never been confronted with death. And yet here God drops his hand and says, when you eat of this tree, you're going to die. What does that mean to Adam? That's a good question. I wish I had an answer to it. I don't know. And I don't know that it's relevant. I don't believe that Adam understood all that it would involve. But he understood that he was forbidden to eat of this tree. And when he did, he would die. And as we're going to see in chapter 3, he does. Because when God talks about death to Adam here, he's not talking just about physical death. Because here God makes the statement, in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. And Adam will not die when he eats of this tree. He'll live to be 900 and some years old. He doesn't die the same day, physically, but he dies spiritually, because he'll be separated from God, physically. But here is the test set for this area of his personality, his obedience to God. Now, some other things we could say about this, we'll talk a little bit more about it in connection with the fall in chapter 3. One other thing I mention now, though, Adam, when he's created, is created, he's called innocent, better untried holiness. Adam is not holy as God is holy. Adam does not have the attribute of holiness because that is unchangeable. He has what we call untried holiness, innocence. He is totally unique at this point. No one since Adam has confronted it as he did. Because we're born with a sin nature. Adam did not have that. So he makes a choice totally neutral. I never make such a choice. Because I was born with the capacity and tendency to sin. That influences all of my choices. When Adam is told not to eat of that tree, he didn't have anything that responded in him that made him want to do it. Because there was no sin nature there. And the truth is there in connection with him coming to a place of fixed holiness or a fixed moral state. This tree will reappear in the book of Revelation, and we'll wait till we get to chapter 3 to talk about it. Some of you may have it passing through your mind. You and I are going to partake of this tree in connection with our part in the kingdom. And it seems to relate to having a fixed moral state. In connection with the tree of life in particular here. The two trees that are here. Okay, verse 18. Man needs help. It's not good for man to be alone. So you see, we've got a lot of material. Now we're going to pick up the woman. And I take it that goes back when he created the male and female in chapter 1. Now we've got a woman that's going to be brought into the picture. But God says first, it's not good for man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. So out of the ground, the Lord God formed, or better, had formed. This is not saying, now after man is created, God creates the animal. But God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky. And now he brings them to man to see what he would call them. And this is going to be part of the opportunity for Adam, not for God. This would be quite remarkable if the God who has created all this now has to bring all these animals before Adam to find out if he can find a good wife for him. This is not for God's benefit, this is for Adam's benefit. Because by the time Adam is done, he will realize that there is nothing in the created world thus far that is suitable as a companion for him. So the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever man called a living creature, that was its name. This is fantastic. It really stretches your mind. Here is Adam. Now all the animals, I think of the different species of animals, are what are in view. Not every variation within the species, but every species of animals is brought before him. Adam looks at them and gives them a name. Paul thinks when he was here, describes how that was. So I won't have to go into the details of that for you. He evidently has some information on it. But at any rate, Adam names him. Now here you get something. We mentioned that Adam was quite a good looker. Good looking. He's a pretty smart fella too. Here are all these animals file through before him, and he calls off their names. And gives them their names. And people say, well, that's too hard to believe that. Well, it doesn't matter. God's telling you how it happened. You weren't there, but God was. So upon what basis are you calling God to count into question? Remarkable, isn't it? Well, someone who was there gives us the history of the account, and us thousands of years removed, saying, no, that's not the way it was at all. Well, at any rate, Adam does it. And mentally, he would be the most brilliant man who ever lived. Because sin had not affected his mind or mental capacity either. He is a perfect specimen of humanity. And no problem here. We see the capacities of the human mind now. We're amazed at what we call geniuses. We have geniuses today. And, you know, that's amazing when you think of the thousands of years of deterioration of sin. If you go back to where there was no sin, where man's mind had not been affected or corrupted at all, There had been no deterioration. He is perfect as God has created him. And you can see the limitless capacity that this man would have. So it doesn't seem strange at all to me that Adam would be able to do this. This perfect mental capacity. Again, God could have given the name, but he has a purpose here. Verse 20, God gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the sky, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not a helper suitable for him. So here you see the purpose God did it this way. If God saw these two lovebirds fluttering by, as Adam saw them there, he could tell right away that they like to snuggle up, but I can't imagine snuggling up to that feathery thing. You know, they get along great, but her and I, we wouldn't hit it off. And all the other ones, we have all these animals coming by, and they go great together. Boy, they make a cute couple. We'll call them dogs or whatever. I don't know the names of the species. And they fit well together. But when it's all over, Adam is aware of what God was aware of all along. He is alone. And there's nothing compatible with him. And again, it points up the division between the animal realm and the human realm. Because there's nothing that can be carried over from the animal realm to the human realm to be compatible with man. The gulf there is impassable. So nothing suitable, fitted, corresponding to him. So God intervenes in the situation and causes a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And while he's sleeping, he took one of his side parts, literally, and translated one of his ribs. But what the part was, we don't know. But a portion of his side, and he closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and he brought her to the man. This is the creation of woman. Now again, you don't get this from chapter 1. You read verse 27. God created man in his image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. But you have to read chapter 2 to find out how he created the male, how he created the female. Because there is a distinction different from all the other created pairs in the animal realm. God did something unique here in fashioning man, and then from the man, fashioning the woman. I won't go into how beautiful she would have been. If Adam was handsome, the most handsome man that ever lived, why, here's a fit mate for him. Because she would have been the most beautiful woman that ever lived. Just a knockout. Well, don't let your mind run in that realm. It won't do you any good anyway. So we're even. My wife's not married to Adam, but I'm not married to Eve. We're both living with the results of the fall. A little bit of deterioration set in. I don't know. When people begin to tell her how young she looks, I get the idea that the deterioration has affected me more than her. But, that's all right. You know, I just assume it affected me more than her anyway. All right, let's get off of that. We have a woman, and this becomes crucial. Again, people say, well, what's the difference? Why do you want to make, a battleground over just how Adam got here and how Eve got here? Is that really significant? The fact is that at least this portion of Scripture indicates that a divine being operated to bring about the existence of a man and a woman. But it becomes very crucial. And I've mentioned before and mentioned again that without the opening chapters of the book of Genesis, you don't have a foundation for Christianity at all. And this becomes foundational for our practice today. Paul picks it up in writing to Timothy and talking about order in the church. One of the things he says is that man was created first and then the woman. And that the man was not created for the woman, but the woman was created for the man. As we have a woman brought to Adam, it's not because God couldn't find a helper suited to the woman. He already had the man. and he was looking for a helper suited and compatible corresponding to the man. The man was not made for the woman, but the woman was made for the man. And again, that's not a put down on women. It's just the recognition of the purpose for which we're created. And you understand that, then you can function in accord for which the purpose for which God created it. And if you're functioning out of that purpose, then you have frustration. We see that today. We have arguments about what is the proper place of a woman, what is the proper place of the man. Why should there be a difference? And for the world, there can be no difference. Because they reject what God has said about it. So upon what basis are they going to say there are difference? We ought to be the same. And they mistake equality with sameness. And you're not equal if you're not the same. If you don't function the same. If you can't do the same thing. And so on and on and on. It takes a Christian with an objective standard, objective truth, a revelation from God to know, is there a distinction? What is that distinction? Why is man here? Why is woman here? What is the proper relationship with the two? We need to be very careful that we as Christians aren't pushed off our biblical foundation in this area. Because if we are, it will affect our relationship as husband and wife. As well as our relationship. So here, the woman is formed from the man. I take it here, this ties them together very closely as well. We don't have two separate creations brought together. We don't have a man formed of dust and a woman formed of dust and then brought together. God could have done that. But he chooses to make man and then from the man make a woman. And this fits then in accord as Paul developed it, and we talked about it in Romans, where all creation goes back not to two, but to one. To Adam. This explains why in chapter 3, when Eve sinned by eating of the tree, the fall does not occur. The fall occurs when Adam eats of the tree. And even though Eve ate first, the fall did not occur until Adam ate.
All the, we'll talk about all the questions that come up. What would have happened if Adam didn't eat and so on?
Well, I can talk about it now, but it's irrelevant.
They're candidates. They have to do it in chapter 3.
But it's important here. To understand how God is working.
It uses analogy in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in submission as well.
Here is a woman that has been created from man. She's part of him. And she has been made for him. Not to be his slave, but she has been made to correspond to him. A helper corresponding to him. Something that is not found in any other of the creation.
You know, you look at your supposed ancestors according to evolution, the baboons and the monkeys, and they're cute. And you look at these specials on TV and they're cute.
But did you ever look at one of them and say, boy, wouldn't I like to be married to her? Really? No, because there's no correspondence there.
Yet, we went through a safari when we were in Philadelphia. And some of those baboons who were just falling over each other in love with one another, they corresponded perfectly here in their own realm. There's a woman created for a man, and they correspond perfectly. A helper fitted to him, corresponding to him. So, verse 22, the Lord God has fashioned the woman from the rib, brought her to the man, and now the man follows through. He's named all of creation, and he gives the woman her name as well. The man said, thou, this is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And you have in the margin, if you have a New American Standard Bible, the correspondence of the two words, you can see how similar they are. For this cause, important, here we have the foundation of marriage. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother, shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And they become one flesh because this is what they really are, because God from one flesh made them both. Because the woman was made for the man. They don't have two fleshes.
whatever, here, you have one flesh. And they come together again, and they are united as one, what they really are. And Jesus uses this in the Gospel of Matthew as the basis for marriage and an inseparable marriage. In dealing with a question of divorce, it's an impossibility. Because man is not the originator of marriage, and he does not have the right to dissolve what God has originated. And God, in the beginning, established a pattern, one woman, one man. Period. He did not take four parts of Adam's side and make four women and correspond them to this one man and bring them to Adam. He made one. And she was suited to him perfectly, and there's no need for any more. One woman, one man. That does it. And I take what we have here, in light of how Christ uses it, and the emphasis put here, we have the first marriage performed by God. God brings this woman, and I don't know what the picture was like, or what Adam thought when he saw her, but I'm sure he got the idea, this is just what I need. This is what I was looking for that I couldn't find among the baboons, that I couldn't find among the birds. Here she is. Boy, that, you know, he's probably relieved to see that she wasn't walking with someone else. What do you know? I've been looking for someone, and she just happens to have no one, too. I'm sure that Adam was quite excited. I don't know, I guess this could be developed along in many ways. You let the Lord pick out your wife, and you'll be satisfied. They're both naked. They're not ashamed. Clothing doesn't come into the picture after the fall. Now, some people think that that's an excuse for doing away with it now. In the husband-wife relationship, fine. But when the knowledge of good and evil comes in, then evil is present. And the knowledge of evil, with it comes the desire for evil, and thus the covering becomes essential. Again, you see the important area. You take out Genesis 1, 2, and 3. What is your basis for talking about marriage? People today are talking about the idea of open marriage, trial marriage, and so on. Of course, they have no objective standards. How do they know what is right and wrong in the area of a man-woman relationship? How do they know for sure? They don't. And so their ideas change. But you and I ought not to be pressured by the world's philosophy and system. I know what is right. I know why a man and a woman are joined together and married in an inseparable union by God. He tells me so. The foundation for it is the very creation. And people who are willing to set aside the Genesis account of creation don't know it, but they've set aside the very foundation for marriage. It's amazing how inconsistent Christians can become. And thinking, well, these things aren't important, they're doctrinal matters. Somebody wants to battle about Genesis 1, 2, and 3. All right, doesn't matter to me. But it'll matter to you when your husband or wife walks out, then you'll be in crying in my study. I don't say that untimely. But that's what happens to us as Christians. We think that parts of the Word are important and parts are not. And we soon find out that the part we threw out a couple of years ago was the foundation for the life I was to be living. And the foundation for my relationship with my wife goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. That God made a man and he made a woman. And he made them for each other. And this is God's purpose from the beginning. And God's purpose in Lincoln, Nebraska in November 1974 is that one man have one woman. And that relationship be permanent and unbroken for life. And that's the context in which Jesus quotes it in the Gospel of Matthew. They ask the question about divorce. What about divorce? What do you mean? The question is irrelevant. There is no such thing. God didn't make it that way from the beginning. So you can back to Genesis chapter 2, you find out the foundation. You know, we've gone over this in a broad way, and just covering some of the highlights of chapter 2 to try to keep it tied together. God formed man and told us how he formed him, made him in his image as a personal being, given him a responsible choice now to obey or disobey, given him opportunity to exercise his intellect, given him opportunity to exercise his emotions. He has a woman to love, a wife to love, a And he has opportunity to exercise his will because there's a tree there that he is not allowed to eat of. He'll have to exercise his will in obedience or in disobedience. We find the woman on the scene having been created out of the man. And thus all go back to Adam, who is what we call the federal head of the race. And from him stems all humanity, man and woman. And this is the foundation we have found here for our relationship with husband and wife. It's the way God intended it to be. I take it they are to have children. We saw this in chapter 1, where they're to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And here, we talk about a man leaving his father and mother and cleaving to his wife. Well, this is the relationship that God establishes between Adam and Eve is going to result in children, because they will express their love to one another in a sexual relationship. And we go back to the issue that sex had no negative connotation. It was part of the intended relationship in the beginning, but it too has suffered the effect of sin in the fall. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the magnificence of your word. Lord, even this portion of this considered briefly, which presents so much material, Lord, so much of the foundation upon which we operate even today, as we're mindful of the aimlessness of the world as they go about without foundation, as they attempt to find answers and have rejected the only true answer, that have yet to reject the objective truth of your word. Lord, I pray that we as believers might be careful in our handling of the word in our daily lives, that we would be building firmly upon the basis of the word. Lord, that would recognize that all of the word is important. Lord, we thank you for what is revealed here in this chapter, something of our origin, Lord, for the way that you chose to bring men and women into existence, Lord, for that perfect relationship that you've intended and established there. Lord, we thank you as men for the wives you've provided, Lord, for the relationship we can enjoy as we function in accord with the word. Lord, pray that our lives as believers might indeed reflect the fact that we do believe the word, that the word is operative in our life. Pray, Lord, that our relationship as husband and wife might indicate this very clearly, that we are firmly founded on the word, that we might allow you to speak of love and make this relationship all that you intend for it to be.